Thank you, Joe. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I'd like for us to begin with the text there that we are likely very familiar with. But as the Apostle John begins this Gospel, he talks to us about Jesus Christ, whom he describes in the opening verses as the Word of God. I want us to notice in particular some things that he says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, where we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I'd call to your attention in this reading the phrase there at the very end, "grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Many, as they've looked at this over the years, have kind of wondered, is this suggesting that there was no grace in the Old Testament? Is that what this indicates when it describes that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? Some have drawn that conclusion. The Reformed scholar John Calvin, in his commentary on John chapter 1 and verse 17, actually said the law had neither the one nor the other, referring to grace and truth. Now, in fairness to Mr. Calvin, if you look in the context of his statements, he really was making the argument that it was Christ that gave life to the lifeless law of the Old Testament. And so he held a view that it fulfilled these things in a way. And so I think we might understand his wording to be a little bit more harsh than he actually believed. But I think what he says here, in fact, maybe may reflect what many have concluded, that, well, you had a system of law that was just a matter of perfectly following every element of the law. And if you couldn't do that, there is no way that you could be acceptable before God, versus the idea of grace, which will kind of, as some would describe it, go to the other extreme and say, well, there's no law that we're accountable to. And I think that's an extreme misunderstanding as well. What does the Bible teach about the grace of God in the Old Testament? I'd like for us to devote some time to considering this today. Lord willing, both this morning and this evening, we're going to look at this subject. We are going to this morning look at simply the fact that it is clear that grace is described as being bestowed or being given on numerous people within Scripture in the Old Testament. This evening, we're going to look at what we can learn about grace by seeing the way in which grace was offered in the Old Testament that particularly will be of value to us as Christians. I'd like us to note, first of all, that very clearly we see that words that are translated grace are indeed found in the Old Testament. For example, we have the Hebrew noun, the noun ken, which Brown, Drivers, and Briggs tell us meant favor, grace, or charm. And this is used very early in Scripture. We see here from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, from one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we'll see this word being used. So it is not a concept that was developed only when Christ came. It is a word that is used numerous times in Scripture, either of God's grace towards man, or often it could be used simply of the grace that was shown by human being to human being. In much the same way that we will use the idea of giving grace as a way of describing thankfulness, there are times in which this word had that sense as well. In the particular passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24 in which it is used, there is it the law related to Mosaic teaching about marriage and divorce is laid down. It describes finding grace in the eyes of the husband. So there's the sense in which it's used there. This idea of favor, this idea of charm, or that which is pleasing. We'll also find, though, that a verb form of this word is used. Not so often do you see it translated grace, but often it will be rendered being gracious. And this word, the Hebrew word kanan, meant to be gracious, to show favor or pity.
And in a little bit different nuance than you will find in the New Testament in the Greek words that are used for grace, this word could have to do also with the idea of seeking favor. Often you'll see words that are translated supplication come from this verb, and we see as well in an early manuscript among the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Isaiah scroll, we'll see it here in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 10. I think as we start our lesson this morning, we must understand very clearly that grace is not simply a New Testament concept. It is a concept that runs, in fact, throughout the Old Testament. In fact, I will submit to you, as we'll consider this evening, Lord willing, that it is because of what we see about grace as it's demonstrated in the Old Testament that we can actually understand its significance now under Christ. Well, let's spend the rest of our time this morning by looking at some examples where we see very clearly that God did extend grace to His people in the Old Testament. Let's start with a text in Genesis chapter 6. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. And you will remember that this text describes for us the fact that God, having looked at the sinful wickedness of man, He determines that He, in fact, is going to bring about the great flood. And we pick up in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which reads, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." I want you to notice here, because of the wickedness of mankind, because of the wickedness of the world, it is because of that that God is going to bring on this great worldwide flood. If you happen to see any of the debate that was held Tuesday night regarding creation versus evolution, whether or not there was a worldwide flood or the earth has been around for millions of years, it is clear that Scripture asserts this principle that God did at one point bring about a worldwide flood upon the earth to destroy mankind. And He did it because of their wickedness. But notice in this very context, verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And you can go on and read in the next chapters what that grace meant and how that was demonstrated. There were things he had to do. He had to build an ark. He had to be obedient to what God had said, as he had been before that. But it was the grace of God that brought about the salvation of he and his family, when in fact he heeded the instruction of God. And it was grace that brought about the deliverance of Noah when the world of the past was destroyed in that great flood. Turning your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. You will remember that Scripture records for us the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll remember that Jacob and Esau were in conflict with one another because of Jacob's efforts by which he secured the birthright and the blessing from his father. And because of that, these brothers were separated from one another for many years. And when, in fact, Jacob returns back to the area where Esau lived and he confronts Esau, Jacob's a little bit afraid because Jacob fears that it might be that his brother will still hold resentment over the fact that he had taken the blessing and the birthright that rightly belonged to Esau. But I want us to pick up in Genesis chapter 33, beginning in verse 8, and we'll notice in the context some things that show us this principle of God's graciousness to His people. Verse 8, "Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met?" You see, he had brought with him all of his family. He had brought with him his livestock that he had been able to develop and grow in the years he'd been away. And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." We see a hint of it there. He, in his interaction with Esau, wants Esau to be gracious to him. But that's not what I want us to look at. Notice, "But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, though I have not seen the face, though I had not seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because, notice, God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Now, I want you to notice here in Jacob's statement, God has dealt graciously with me. What does he recognize? Here, I don't think he's talking necessarily about God's grace that brings salvation, as Michael read to us in Titus chapter 2. But rather, I think he's talking simply about the fact that God had shown grace to him in blessing him in the things of his life. He had delivered him. He had, in fact, allowed him to flourish. He now had a family. He now had flocks and herds. And it was this that he describes as God being gracious to him. And so he's offering these things to his brother in the hopes that his brother will be gracious to him, that he won't continue to hold a grudge. But we see very clearly here it is describing God's grace that was shown to Jacob. Let's look at another example. Go over to the book of Jeremiah with me for a moment. Now, we move ahead in the Old Testament, but I want us to move ahead to look at something that Jeremiah, through the Holy Spirit, describes looking backward. In Jeremiah chapter 30, I'd like us to pick up with verse 23, and we'll read down into a chapter that we are very familiar with, chapter 31, that promises and talks to us about the new covenant. But beginning in verse 23, it says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not relent until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter day, you will consider it. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Now, I call to your attention the statement that is found in verse 2. Now, remember that Jeremiah is written at a time in which God, having borne with the Israelites, is in fact bringing about a period of discipline or punishment to them. Because, in fact, they had been unfaithful to him, Jeremiah is put in a position in which he's warning them, Babylon is coming. Babylon is going to control us. Submit to that as a discipline of God. They don't submit. And, in fact, God will destroy Judah and Jerusalem because of that, and they'll go into exile. In verse 2, there might be some question about what he's talking about here, because some might consider that he is describing the renewal or the return that will come later after the exile, when in fact they repent and come back to him again. I personally am inclined to think that what he's doing is something that often you'll see the Lord doing throughout Scripture, and that is describing what he had done for them in the past. And I think here he's describing the relationship he had had with them, when in fact he had brought them out of Egypt, and in, notice, the wilderness, they found grace. I think he's talking about the Exodus and when they've been brought out of Egypt. And how does the Lord describe what he did for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, as he was establishing them as his people, as he was preserving them with manna and granting to them his law? They found grace in the wilderness. Let's look at another example where we see this principle clearly running through Scripture. Go back to the book of Numbers, and I'd like us to look at Numbers chapter 6. If you ever had any question that, well, grace wasn't really an Old Testament concept, I would challenge that in particular in a text that we're going to look at right now. Because I want to submit to you that the passage that we're going to look at right now shows that, in fact, grace and the graciousness of God would have been something on the lips of the Israelites perhaps on the lips of the priests that would be pronounced as they would offer this particular blessing we're going to look at to the Israelites. And in fact, I think we have even historical evidence that they valued it to such an extent they might even wear it around their neck as a type of ornament. Read with me in Numbers chapter 6, begin in verse 23, and we'll go down to verse 27. Numbers 6, beginning in verse 23. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, now remember, Aaron is the very first high priest, and it will be those that are the descendants of Aaron that will serve in that capacity as priests over the Israelites. Now notice, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel, saying to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, notice, and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This passage of Scripture actually represents what is, so far as we know, the oldest biblical text that has been found. This was found on a little silver scroll pendant that in fact bears a portion of this blessing, dated to 600 years before the time of Christ. And what does all that add up to? I want us to consider the fact that far from thinking about grace as something that would only be reserved for the new covenant, or only be something that would be introduced with the new covenant, the Israelites, by the very blessing that the priests would offer upon them on a continual basis, continually had brought to their mind the graciousness of the Lord. An appeal in this blessing: may the Lord be gracious to you. We cannot for a moment think that, well, grace is just something that we as Christians come to understand and experience. Yes, there's a special way in which we are able to experience it and understand it. But God's grace is a theme that runs throughout all of his interaction with his people. Go over to 2 Kings with me for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. You'll remember that in the history of the Israelites, that very early on, after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And in fact, the northern kingdom of Israel was never really faithful to the Lord. They, in fact, had developed and adopted apostate worship. They, in fact, had set up some gold calves in the northern and southernmost portions of their kingdom. And they worshiped that as if it was the God that brought them out of Egypt. Judah, on the other hand, had been a kingdom that would kind of bounce back and forth between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And in one of these periods where we have the unfaithfulness of Israel, the unfaithfulness of God's people, I want us to notice a text in 2 Kings chapter 13 and read with me verses 20 through 23, where even at a time in which God could have looked at his people and said, you're not following my word, you're not doing what I said, he recognized and remembered the covenants that he had made with their forefathers. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Notice, then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Notice verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now, what a powerful statement there. You know, sometimes in the world today, people have a concept of the grace of God that almost imagines that God's grace is tolerance. I would say that God's grace is patience, but God's grace has never been tolerance of disobedience. God's grace has never been something that in the face of rebellion, He will overlook it as if it didn't happen. He will call people to account for it. But in this passage, I think we see very clearly that when, in fact, you have God being patient with those that have stumbled into sin or that have rebelled against Him and bearing with them, giving them opportunity to repent, His grace is not something that accepts them in their sin. His grace is not something that treats rebellion as if it's insignificant. But His grace, in fact, is something that bears with His people for the sake of the promises He has made, for the sake of the covenants that He has made with His people, offering them an opportunity to repent. You know, the next time someone may talk to you about, well, isn't God a loving, gracious God? Please agree with them. But bring them to an understanding of the fact that His grace does not mean I can continue in sin so that grace may abound, as Paul would talk to the Romans about. Instead, His grace grants to us that opportunity for repentance. If I am in sin and I am lingering in sin, it is the grace of God that has allowed me to continue to live that I might repent and turn to Him. It is not the grace of God that accepts me in rebellion. Look over to the book of Jonah. Jonah is an interesting character. We remember that Jonah, at a time in which God had established a covenant with the Israelites and the nations around, it's not that all of the nations were idolaters. There apparently were some that still continued to worship God as their forefathers had done during the patriarchal age. But for the most part, those that were not Israelites were in fact wicked. For the most part, they had turned to idolatry. It's a mistake for us to imagine that that meant that God didn't care anything about them or that God never called them to obedience and repentance. The book of Jonah is a wonderful example of that. Jonah is sent to go and preach to a city of Gentiles. He goes to the city of Nineveh, which is one of the prominent cities of the Assyrian Empire. Now, I believe, if I understand the dating of this properly, that the book of Jonah is written at a time prior to the kind of animosity between the Israelites and the Assyrians that would eventually lead to the conflict that would allow the northern kingdom of Israel to be destroyed and exiled completely. But nonetheless, Jonah, when he's told to go and preach to Nineveh, what does he do? Well, he goes the other direction. He gets in a boat, and in fact, we know the account of his being cast off the boat, taken into the belly of a fish, and then the Lord, when he hears his prayer of repentance, allows him to come out of the belly of the fish, which the New Testament will draw a comparison between that and Christ's very resurrection. But do you remember what the story tells us when, in fact, he does fulfill what he'd been told to do to begin with? He goes to Nineveh. He preaches to Nineveh, urges them to repent lest they be destroyed. And, you know, unlike most preachers that I know are excited when, in fact, people heed their message. But not so with Jonah. He went and he preached to them and they accepted his message. But Jonah doesn't like that. Notice what the text tells us. Jonah chapter 3, pick up with me in verse 10, and we'll read down into the third verse of the next chapter. Then God saw their works, that is, the people of Nineveh. They turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are, notice this, a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So many lessons could be drawn from this situation. You see here a man who was very, very happy and thankful for the grace that God had extended to him in delivering him from the belly of the fish. And yet then when he sees the repentance and the grace of God that he had shown upon the city of Nineveh, he is resentful of that. Are we ever that way? Is it ever that we want the forgiveness and mercy of God, and yet we're unwilling, in terms of a personal offense, to forgive someone of what they've done to us? Or we resent those that live in sin and thinking that somehow they could live a life in sin and yet have the opportunity to come back to the Lord through Jesus Christ? Perhaps so. But I want us to notice clearly that Jonah's words, while certainly he has a bad attitude, certainly he is not looking at things the way that he ought to, and the Lord's going to teach him a lesson about that in the next few verses of chapter 4. What does he say about the God of Israel? What does he say about the God that we continue to serve today? What does he say about the God that each and every one of us needs in our life? A God that is gracious and merciful, that is slow to anger, that relents from doing harm. Thanks be to God that that's the God the Israelites served. That's the God that you and I serve. And that's the God that each and every one of us need in our life. Go over to the book of Ezra with me for a moment. We'll look at just a few final examples and then the lesson will be yours. The book of Ezra. Ezra, you will recall, comes after the punishment that was brought upon Judah when the Israelites are able to return back to the land. And Ezra recognized that unlike the northern kingdom of Israel that was just destroyed because of their wickedness and never would come back and be restored as a nation, God, in fact, had allowed Judah to return to the promised land. They spent a time away in exile, but in their repentance, he allows them to return back to the promised land, and they would be established as a nation and a people again. It would, in fact, be centuries later that in that very land Jesus would be born. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 9, points out that in God being patient with them, in God granting them a return back to the land, in sparing a remnant and not just utterly destroying them, that was an act of grace. Ezra chapter 9, begin with me in verse 5. At the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Now, stop for just a moment, and I want us to notice, you might think as you're reading through this, if you don't have any other background, boy, Ezra must have just really done something horrible. He must have just been the worst of sinners. Well, I'm certain that Ezra had his own struggles in life, but what I really think he's talking about here is he's talking about the sinfulness of his people. He's talking about the way in which his nation had rebelled against God. How often are we moved in such a way when we see either the Lord's church torn by sinfulness or torn by error and apostasy? Or how often are we moved and humbled in such a way when we see our nation and our generation given over to wickedness? What a point that makes to us about the attitude we should have as we recognize what God has done for us. Verse 7. Since the days of our father to this day, we have been very guilty, and our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is to this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival from our bondage or in our bondage. And notice what he says here. He's describing the fact that, yes, God had punished them in the exile and captivity. But he acknowledges the fact that a remnant's come back. I like the way he puts it there. A peg in this holy place that he had preserved. And what does he attribute that to? The grace of God. Now, for a little while, grace has been shown to us by our God. Verse 9. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. That's grace. Ezra acknowledges, yes, he was a just God. Yes, he punished wickedness. He still demands obedience. But in the return from exile, preserving a remnant of his people, Ezra recognizes, for a little while, you've shown grace to us. Let's look at two final passages. And we'll actually hit on one in the New Testament in addition. But two final passages from the Old Testament that I think show this very clearly. Go to the book of Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I hope as we look at this, not really looking at a lot of application, but simply looking at the fact that you have all of these instances where people acknowledge God's grace, acknowledge what God had done for them. It's just not right for us to think that grace is simply a New Testament concept. In the book of Proverbs, where we have so many statements of wisdom and moral, practical application, we see the grace of God running throughout that book as well. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 31 through 34, I want us to notice a text that we're going to see in just a moment. James, in the book of James, will draw upon directly. The wise man is going to talk to us through the Holy Spirit about the tendency we all so often have to look at the wicked, to look at those that are rebellious to God and think, boy, why did they get to get away with all of those kinds of things? Notice verse 31. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. Now notice he's going to offer a number of contrasts here. Here's what's going to happen to the wicked. But if you are upright, if you're obedient to what he says, what will come of that? Notice verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, notice, but gives grace to the humble. What a powerful statement there. Look over in the book of James, in James chapter 4, and think about this as James will use it, because he, as a New Testament writer, as one that understands the grace of God that's brought about in Jesus Christ, he calls our attention back to this very promise in James chapter 4 and verse 6, where there, as he describes the need for our obedience to him, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Somewhat paraphrasing our text in Proverbs chapter 3. And what's the point in Proverbs? Is the point that, well, God's grace is such that, you know, you can continue to sin, and he's not that particular about it. You can continue in sin, and it doesn't matter, because God's grace will just cover all of that. You don't have to come to understand his word, because God's grace will just cover all of that. You've heard those things said before, haven't you? The lesson in Proverbs is, here's what happens to the wicked, but those that are humble, those that are upright, those that seek his way and seek his will, that are trying to do what he wants them to, what does it say? He gives grace to the humble. What a powerful promise. What a powerful declaration. One last text, and our lesson will bring our lesson to a close. Book of Psalms. We so often look to the Psalms for encouragement. Psalms that will describe the beauty and the wonder of God, the beauty and wonder of his word. We'll see so often psalms that are psalms of deliverance, psalms that will describe God's care for His people. I want us to end with a text in Psalm 84, verses 8 through 12, which echo what we're talking about this morning. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Stop there for a moment. What an attitude that David has here. What an attitude that we must bear forth in our life. We must meditate on in our life. And I said, David, it's actually a psalm of the sons of Korah. Do we have that attitude that it's better to go and worship God than it is to dwell with the wicked? Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than it is to engage in wickedness? Notice continuing verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord, notice, will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. The New American Standard puts it in the future. And in the Hebrew, the wording that's used here, it will describe continuous action. And the context will have to determine whether it was action in the past or action in the future. The editors of the New King James understand that to be continuing action that He will give in the future. Those of the New American Standard understand that that's what He does and continues to do now and in the future. He gives grace. It runs throughout the Old Testament. And I hope that as we think about these things in our life, we'll come to recognize we need the grace of God. We need it in the same way that those in Israel and Judah needed the grace of God. Because we are not able of our own will to eliminate even a single sin in our life. When we sin, as all of us have, what can we do that we can take that back? What can we do that we can make it right? We are dependent upon a God in heaven that is willing, through the terms that He has set, to forgive us. That's grace. Tonight, if you're able to be here, we're going to continue our study. And we're going to look at what we can learn about grace as we see the way in which it was demonstrated by God to those in the Old Testament. And I hope you can be here for that. Here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All things are ready and prepared. We could hear your confession of faith in Jesus this morning, encourage you in your repentance from sin, and baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. And you would receive the grace of God in bringing about that forgiveness of sins as you are obedient to the gospel of Christ. If as a child of God, sin has come into your life again. You haven't been humble and upright. You've been rebellious and you've been sinful. Would you not avail yourself of the grace of God that is available to those in Christ that turn and repent from sin? And if, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we can pray to God on your behalf, it's an honor. We have a gracious God, slow to anger, who relents from doing harm. But we must repent. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?